Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 26. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why waste this perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This evening we begin a 6-week series looking at the final chapters of Mark's biography of Jesus. Here we're going to be looking at the centre of the Christian faith, the death of Jesus. We're starting here in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through to 26, and we'll see how Jesus was given. The death of Jesus is approaching. This isn't something new in Mark's gospel. It's been building since the very beginning of the book. Early on in chapter 3, verse 6, we're told that those who are against him began to plot how they might kill Jesus. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus said himself, "The Son of Man must suffer." And now as we arrive in chapter 14, this isn't going away. Look at verse 1 with me. They are scheming to arrest and kill Jesus. But they're cautious. They're like politicians smuggling out bad news on busy days. They don't want to cause a riot by getting rid of Jesus during the festival of Passover, which is happening, as you can see in verse 1. So they're prepared to wait, maybe a week, maybe more, until the events of this chapter happen. And they so provoke them, and they're given an open door of an opportunity as well. The plot drives them into action, and we see their duplicity. By verse 11, they are delighted to have the opportunity to be rid of Jesus. Now, In another life, I wonder if I might have done an art degree. My sister did. She's far more talented than me, but I can appreciate art as an amateur, as a lover of creativity. And approaching Mark 14, I'd like you to have some art in mind. I'd like you to think about this piece by French artist Stéphane Thédé. It's called Refuge. It's a shed. I've built a shed. I wonder if you have. But this is something more than a shed. This is a shelter. It's a refuge. It's a place to escape from the storm. Except Thédé wants to challenge perceptions and engage our imagination so that we see the world differently. If you step inside this house, it's raining. In Mark 14, we find two parties viewing a situation utterly differently. One who gets that it's raining outside and so our house is a shelter, and one who is unwittingly trying to shelter inside Thédé's refuge, seeking shelter but simply getting soaked. And the subversive reality we're going to see this evening centres on Jesus being given for his people, dying for them. We'll see the various characters in this incident interacting with him. Well, what are we going to see? Firstly, let us tell what she saw. Let us tell what she saw. The story here is simple enough. And Jesus is having a meal with friends in verse 3. There are three meals in this chapter. There's this one here from verse 3 to 9, and then another from verse 18, and another gets mentioned in verse 25. A woman enters in verse 3 with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She breaks the jar in verse 3 and pours the perfume on Jesus' head. It's similar to that account in Luke 7 of a woman who washes Jesus' feet with perfume. But evidently it's a different event. This is his head, not his feet. And there's a different significance for the gospel writers here. Mark wants us to see something different. Well, what happens next at Simon the leper's house? In verse 4, some of those present, the friends of Jesus, they are riled by this. They're indignant. What a waste. I wonder whose side would you be on? Theirs or hers? They note with some knowledge and accuracy, could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. So they say in verse 5. And they've got a point, haven't they? In today's money, I don't know, is that £20,000 worth of wastefulness in a moment? Oh. So they rebuke her. Now, presumably, that's not to stop her doing it again. It's doubtful that she has another alabaster jar at home. But they want to make a point. You, anyone else listening, this is simply unacceptable. Whose side would you be on? Theirs or hers? And as Jesus is in the room, which side would he take? Well, in verse 6, Jesus answers, bated breath all round the room. What does he say? Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Gasps. What? Jesus, friend of the lonely, the poor, rebuking those who fight for injustice and the poor to side with her, with this awful wastefulness. Beautiful. No, Jesus, this is reckless, surely. Jesus lets this woman pour expensive perfume on him. What a waste. In verse 7, he answers their concern. Deuteronomy 15:11 says that you should always have an open hand to the poor. So Jesus' friends are right to be concerned. They're biblical to be concerned for the poor. The people of God in the Bible are a people who care for those who can't care for themselves. Excellence and craft are prized in Israel. They're spiritual gifts. But if you've got something precious and you've got a choice between tipping it over someone's head or selling it to provide for the poor, well, care for the poor wins. I worked with a home group last year at our previous church. And they would take an evening from time to time to do what they called documentary night. Each person in the group would bring a video or an audio to listen to, and then we'd have a discussion. The first time I joined them for this, we had Tim. Tim's an engineer. He works on the submarines in Plymouth, the subs that carry our nuclear weapons. Well, that provoked plenty of discussion. The next time we did it, Elizabeth came, and she brought a documentary on the appalling level of food waste in our culture. shocking problem. I hadn't realized at all. It really challenged me in the way that I live. If I'm honest, the first challenge it gave me was to lay down the law on my kids for not finishing their meals. I hope it's done more in causing me to consider the resources that I've got access to. It matters, doesn't it, how we treat the things we have. It matters how we care for those in need. And Jesus here commends this woman's waste and rebukes those who are fighting for justice in the situation. What is going on? Verse 7, Jesus says, "The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want." They protested for the poor, but were they genuine? Do they really care? Do I really care? The people of God are to be a people who are concerned for the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, who are for people who are unable to provide for themselves. It's like safeguarding children, young people, and those in vulnerable situations. And of course, there are lots of different ways to do that, politically, socially, economically. But we should know that just as the triune God provides for his helpless people, so we should provide for those who are in need. In general, Jesus' friends are on solid biblical ground to challenge this woman. But in this moment, they are wrong. They are dead wrong. Jesus says in verse 8, "But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. This is a unique moment. And their hearts are revealed in their reaction. Yes, we say they care for the poor. Well, maybe they do, although Judas is about to sell Jesus out for a few coins. But whatever their motives, they've missed the center of this story. The rule is care for the poor, but the cross is the exceptional moment, the exception that proves the rule. Indeed, it's the super fulfillment of it. Nothing cares for those who can't help themselves like the cross cares for them. And this woman sees it. She gets what's going on. She's read the weather. She's packed her umbrella. She gets what's going on. She knows the Old Testament. She knows Psalm 41, a song that tells of an innocent, righteous sufferer who's going to be betrayed by a friend, but will then be vindicated. And blessing will come to those who side with him, and judgment to those who betray him. Terrible woe gets pronounced in 14, verse 21 for the betrayer. But in verse 9, Jesus says there will be a remembrance for the one who sides with this righteous sufferer. What is it that she sees? What's the unique moment that she sees? She sees that the righteous one is about to be betrayed by his friends, to die for her and for many. Her vision is cross-centered. So in 14 verse 8, she prepares Jesus for his burial that will happen at the end of chapter 15. The psalm says that he will have an eventual vindication. But Jesus indicates that before that happens in verse 9, news of his suffering is to spread worldwide. What are we to do with this story? It doesn't tell us to pour perfume over Jesus' body. Jesus' body is no longer available to be anointed for burial. He has been executed and raised and now seated in the heavens. Though his body, the church, daily needs anointing with the Holy Spirit to take up its cross, to die to self, to follow Jesus, to see that the cross is at the heart of the faith. Now, says Jesus, now's the time to tell the world the gospel. In all seasons, to be open-handed to the poor, and in all seasons, in all nations, for all time, to all people, to revel in the crucified Christ. In verse 9, he says, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel's preached throughout the world, what she's done will be told in memory of her." Do you notice her name is forgotten? But what she has done, that's her legacy. As one writer has put it, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. Do you see, the problem for Jesus' friends isn't that wastefulness is okay. It's that they can't handle the cross. I wonder if we might do the same. Maybe it's the temptation for a powerful message rather than the weakness of the cross. A subtle drift to speak more of God's power than of his self-giving love. Perhaps it's that we find ourselves more impressed at the faith of a celebrity than the unseen service, the faith of the least impressive member of our home group. Everything we know from our culture tells us to shelter inside Thide's refuge. It's a shed. It's a place for shelter. But the cross confronts our hearts in its ordinariness and its weakness and in the level ground that it creates. And the ground is truly level. The Christian gospel, as we told, throughout the world is utterly indiscriminately inclusive. It's for anyone, and woe betide us if we dismiss anyone as unsuitable and inappropriate or more unlikely than anyone else to be able to receive it. Who's in your life? Who knows that you prize Christ? Who would you want to hear of him? Who do you love? And in their lives, what's Christ up against? What do they love more than him? What do you love more than him? Who could you tell? Who could you make more space for in your life, and how could you do that? Jesus' friends at Simon's house, they were terribly offended at the thought of his death. Like Peter and Mark 8, they're appalled that his life, Jesus' life, might be wasted, blinded by everything they've ever known, blinded by their sin. Hiding in Thide's refuge as the rain pours down, everything they know has blinded them. They think they're being biblical, but that just makes it worse. And she sees, and Christ sees her. Will you? Will I? Would you rebuke Jesus? Would Jesus rebuke you? Would he commend you for prizing a crucified God? What would he say to us? Perhaps this evening your heart beats with hers. You'd love to have been there anonymously glorying in his death for you. Mark says that moment's past. But let's tell what she saw. Or perhaps you're interested in Jesus, but the thought of him crucified, oh, it's repugnant. You just can't get past it. It's not complicated. It's just offensive. It's pathetic. It's unthinkable. Do you know what? Those of us who love Jesus, the crucified one, we understand that. We've been there. We often return there. But that's why, in part, we come here to church, so that we can hear again, so that we can be confronted again with him, with what he's like and with what he has done. Will you hear? Will you listen? If this unnamed woman has pleaded with us to see the centrality of the cross, in the next meal, Jesus will show us why. As we come to that, should we just call on him for a moment? Father, would you refresh our desire and ignite our joy? Shine the light of your spirit in our hearts that we wouldn't be offended at the cross, but that we might be nourished and awed by the wonder of what Christ has done for us. Let us be like that woman who saw it, and let us tell what she saw. Amen. But to tell what she saw, the second thing to notice here is a call to let us taste what he's given. See, after this moment, in verse 10 and 11, Jesus gets betrayed. But we shouldn't think that that means he's lost control of the narrative. Jesus sent his friends into the city, and they find things in verse 16 just as Jesus had told them. Things unfold in verse 21. As it is written, the looming crucifixion of Jesus is not unfortunate. It's no mistake. The cross is divine plan A. I wonder if you could handle that. Jesus gathers his friends to his table for a second meal here, a final meal with them before his death the next day. A meal that explains his death. No, it's more than that. It's a meal that proclaims his death. In verse 22, we see bread broken. Jesus says, "Take, this is my body." Just ordinary bread, torn apart. And verse 23 and 24, wine is poured out. And Jesus says, my blood of the covenant poured out for many. And his is covenant blood. In the world of the Bible, covenants are promises sealed in blood, in the blood of those making agreements, usually in the blood of both parties. But here Jesus makes a covenant with his people, not in their blood and his, but in his blood alone. He forfeits his life for his people's failure and betrayal and rebellion. He says it's all on him. And as they begin to eat in verse 19, Jesus had told them of the coming betrayal. One by one, they're saddened. Surely you don't mean me. Like many of us, they long to be innocent and spotless and blameless. But they are so deeply guilty. We'll see more of that next time. Dido's Refuge draws me in because it sparks the imagination. See, the Christian faith requires us to look at the world differently. Because what looks like utter wastefulness is salvation. And what looks like recklessness is sheer love. And what looks like weakness is divine strength. I bring nothing and he does it all. This evening we're going to come to the Lord's Supper together. Come to a table at which you are welcome if you want this crucified Christ. And he'll be yours if you'll have him. We repeat the meal that Jesus shared with his friends that Thursday night in Mark 14, verses 22 to 24. It's a simple meal in which we can experience a tangible, edible proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified once for all. On the table were grain trampled to make bread. On the table, grapes trampled to make wine. On the table, by faith, by the Spirit, Jesus trampled to be our salvation, a broken body and poured out wine. Mark says, tell the world what she saw and taste what he gave. We come in faith to his table to receive him and to proclaim his good news by our eating and our drinking. In the broken bread, his body broken for us. In the poured out wine, his blood poured out for us. Because in death, Jesus took my place. How offensively humiliating for those who eat at this table. To receive the broken, poured out one in our place. How offensively humiliating, and yet how unspeakably wonderful. Let's look again. There are three meals here. At the first meal, Jesus ate at the house of Simon. And a woman saw that he would die while his friends were scandalized by it. At the second meal, Jesus ate in a large upstairs room belonging to a man in Jerusalem, and he fed his disciples with his body and his blood in the knowledge that his friends would betray him and flee and deny him. And then Jesus tells us about a third meal here in verse 25. He says there's going to be a feast in his kingdom. There's going to be a feast in the new creation, in his world renewed. A feast to which failures and sinners will be invited by faith. If they'll receive the crucified Christ, then they can come. And before that happens, his good news will be told to the whole world as an invitation to his wedding supper, with a warning to hear. Psalm 41 says that Christ's enemies work against him. They whisper against him, they plot, they betray, but his enemies won't triumph over him in the end. The Christ will be vindicated. He says that of his betrayer in chapter 14 here, in verse 21, terrifyingly, these words, better not to have been born. I think the most frightening film I've ever seen is an Ashton Kutcher film. Not really because it's got Ashton Kutcher in, although that's terrifying enough in itself. It's the film The Butterfly Effect. In it, Kutcher's character travels through time in his life, trying to fix moments in his life where things have gone wrong. But every time he fixes something, it breaks something else. It's like the butterfly effect. You flap the wings of a butterfly on one side of the planet and it causes havoc on the other side of the world. And so Kutcher finds that in his life as well. As he fixes one thing, it breaks another. And in the end, traveling through his life, he concludes it would be better if he just hadn't been born in the first place. It's terrifyingly bleak. And some of us sensitive to our sin, we might feel like that. And the Christian faith holds out a terrifying prospect of judgment, of being blotted out. And yet Jesus' invitation is that this need not be the case. Jesus invites us to his table. He says, sinner, come and receive this crucified Saviour. Come and receive the one who died for you. And blessed are those who receive him. The door to his final feast in his kingdom is wide open. Psalm 41 says that. It says that those who come to that, they will know that the Lord delivers them. that the Lord protects them, the Lord preserves them, and the Lord blesses them. When all the sad things come untrue in this world, his table will be set in his kingdom. And the vindicated righteous sufferer will drink the finest of wine with those who entrust themselves to him. That's our story. That's our song here in the cross of Christ, a hope for betrayers, a hope for failures, because Jesus gives himself for us. And so as we come and eat bread and drink wine, let's have two things in mind. Can we do that? Firstly, to look back. To look back to this meal and to the death that followed it. To look back with thankfulness. In the quiet, as the bread comes to you, would you take a moment to remember that Jesus died for you? It's good news that he has been broken for you, that he was poured out in your place. Look back with thankfulness. And then as we come to the wine, as you receive the cup, wait. We'll drink together. And as you wait, look ahead. Look ahead in anticipation. That as this represents the blood that has been poured out, also it reminds us of the wine that will be poured out. That when we drink with him in his kingdom, face to face with Jesus. So this evening in bread and wine, Jesus gives us himself. Do you want him? He's offered to you. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, thank you that you invite us to your table, to your son's table, to eat with him, to the bread and the wine, to a table that is all about his crucifixion for us. Thank you that he was poured out, that he was broken, that he was given. Father, we recognize we take. We hold on to things for ourselves. We don't want crucifixion in the story. Not in ourselves, not in our sin. We don't like that. And yet we come to the table saying, the crucified Christ is the one I need. He's the one for me. He's my only hope. And so, Father, would you feed us with your gospel? Would you feed us at your table? Amen.